Lord, we thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for who you are. You are worthy to be praised, Lord. You are an amazing God, Lord. Words don't contain who you are, Lord. And so tonight we ask that by your Spirit we would know you in a deeper way, Lord. And I know you love these people here so much, Lord. And I pray that they would know that tonight and they would experience your love and that they would be convinced of your love, Lord, that they would walk in your love, that they would surrender to your love, the love that passes all knowledge, all understanding. It's incredible, Lord. So tonight, just minister to us and we present ourselves to you, Lord. And just ask that you would do your thing in us and through us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Psalm 117 is interesting. And you guys know that we're working our way through the book of Psalms. And we're kind of coming to the last quarter, I would say. We get to the section of Psalms that we are in right now are called the Hallel Psalms, which are praise psalms. And if maybe you've heard some of these Christmas songs and it has this word laud in it, L-A-U-D, that means praise. So you ever notice some of the Christmas songs, they say words and you're like, I have no idea what I'm saying, you know, in excelsis Deo, and you're singing and you're like, what does that mean, Mikey? Glory to God in the highest, I believe. Yeah. So we could look that one up. But it's good to know, like, what you're singing about, what you're saying. But a lot of it is praising God. Praising God. We're in the section of Scripture where it's about praising God. So I would just like to ask you, where does praising God fit in your life? In your lifestyle? How do you see praising God? And if we look into the Bible, especially as we're going through the book of Psalms, you may read some of these chapters and say, didn't we just talk about that? Well, yeah, there's a lot of praise going on. And that's because of the significance and the importance of praise. And let me just say that praise has much to do with the significance that God has in our life. As God is seen as significant, and really as God is seen as he is, the natural response would be to praise him. The natural response would be to praise him. In the Bible, so many times we see people encountering God or confronted with the holiness of God, and usually they're afraid first. And Jesus would say, don't be afraid. Jesus would say that they could come close to him. The privilege, the honor to be able to know God in that way, to be able to understand who he is, but actually to be able to approach him. And that's what the gospel has done for us. The gospel has made God accessible. And that may not grab you that much, but if you were an Old Testament guy, if you were a Jew living in the times before Christ came, it would be all about separation. Like, don't get too close. Be careful what you do. Watch out what you do. And the gospel has made the way that we could be close and intimate with God, so much so that the Bible says that Christ is in us and we're in him through the gospel. The gospel makes that accessible. So Psalm 117 is a really quick one. You'll notice two verses. So and we're just going to go through 117 and 118 tonight. And you're going to say, well, you're not as ambitious as you usually are.
Well, Psalm 119 has 176 verses. So I didn't want to tackle that tonight. I thought we'd be good doing these two. So let's take a look. And I'm calling Psalm 117, Raise Praise. So it says, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. That just means nations. Laud him or praise him, all you peoples. For the merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So sandwiched in between these two exhortations to praise the Lord is some of the meat of why we can praise the Lord. So I mentioned earlier that our significance that we place in God will result in the significance that we place on praise. You'll notice when the psalmist talk here and throughout the Bible, he's giving reason. So he's thinking as he's writing this, he's thinking, praise the Lord. And then he's thinking about how good God is, how amazing God is. And the thought of God, really, the bigger our thoughts for God, the more accurate they become. And notice, he gives us an idea that one day, all the nations will praise the Lord. The Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's going to happen. And so now we have the opportunity to do that in a free will offering. Meaning one day everybody will do that. It won't be optional. Now's the time that it's optional. And think how much better that is. That God gives us the option to praise the Lord. And so how do we use our resources, our time, our energy, our mental capacities? No better way than to use them to praise the Lord. And when we do that, we are most like God has designed us to be. He designed us to be in fellowship and communion with Him. When we praise the Lord, we are acknowledging who He is and who we are. We are remembering His goodness and His greatness and the fact that we have been caught up in that, that He allows us to access that. So a good way or a good technique, if you will, in praising the Lord is to be really mindful of His goodness, of the things that are good about Him. Two things that are specified about the goodness of the Lord here. One is that He is merciful kindness, His merciful kindness toward us. That for some reason, as I was praying about this and looking at this, that thought of God is toward me really kind of struck me. The towardness of God towards me is a towardness here of, he mentions merciful kindness. That's a heavy word to get around. I mean, to put those together, that God is merciful. Did you know God is merciful toward us? Do we think about Him like that? Or do we think about Him like a God who's looking to squash us like a bug when we get out of line? God is a merciful, kind God toward us, that He extends that mercy, meaning holding back what we deserve. And He does it in a kind way where He's tender-hearted to us. We can kind of see this in what the Bible talks about in spiritual gifts, and talked about that last Sunday. One of those spiritual gifts is the gift of mercy. This is a characteristic of God that He gives to certain people in a supernatural way, where they just have a very tender heart for people, so much so that they're able to feel other people's pain in an empathetic type of way. They really hurt when people really hurt, And they're able to walk through the pain with them, to be there with them, by their side, whatever they need. They're so tender-hearted and compassionate. This is a characteristic of God, of His own mercy and His own kindness towards us. I just want to encourage you to think about God that way. As you do, you're thinking about God the way He is. The way He is. And then He says His truth will endure forever. And I love that. And that's giving me a lot of reason to praise, because there's so many sketchy truths and understandings and feeble philosophies and so many different ideologies. And now it gets really confusing about what's right and wrong. Really confusing. And as a person sort of adopts truth to fit the situation or the times that they live in, situational truth, relative truth, and those things, God is truth. And that doesn't change. Times will change, people will change, things will change, seasons will change. But the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. We can praise God for the, I like to think of the cleanness of His truth. It's so refreshing to know the truth. It's so cleansing to understand the truth. It's so freeing to know the truth. The Bible says the truth will set you free. And I guarantee you, if your focus is on what people think or what men think, you're going to be really confused about what the truth is. And I find the simplicity of understanding God's heart and His mind through His Word has set me free from all the different confusing thoughts and ideas of our day and age. And think about how many thoughts and ideas have been proposed to the world throughout the centuries, and then later on they find them out to not be true. Did you know the oldest book in the Bible, does anybody know what that is? The book of Job? Yes, that's correct. Did you know the book of Job talks about the earth being round? When everybody thought, yeah, the earth was flat. And then they found out the earth was round. Imagine if you put all your hope in the fact that somebody said the earth is flat. And you believe that, and you're going to worship that ideology, and you're going to say the earth is flat, and the Bible says it's round. The Bible can't be true. Anybody knows it's flat. If you just look, and it just looks flat. And then somebody goes to hell because they don't believe God's true. They believe what the people say is true. And I will say, if you stick with the Bible long enough, all those things that people will say that are controversial or whatever, they'll be proved right. Because God is true and every man a liar. So imagine just putting your eternal destiny on what a scientist says or a philosopher says or somebody that says that God doesn't know what He's talking about. And at the end of the day, God will be proven right. I love, 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 love the fact that I can take God as His word and know that I'm believing something that will never be proven wrong. I'm not afraid they're going to find the missing link and all of a sudden, the Bible is really wrong. It's really wrong. The Bible has proven itself over and over again in so many different ways that anybody who genuinely wants to know the truth, they can. I've said this before, I love to say this, I'll say this again. The Bible is the only book that proves itself. It stakes its credibility on the fact that it tells the end from the beginning, specifically and in detail, and it fulfills those things. And it says, yeah, now look at me. Now it says, now what do you want to believe in? So I can look at the Bible and see what it says before something happened and see that it fulfilled that perfectly. Did you know there were a lot of theologians that completely changed their theology, or many who denied scriptures or denied Christ because The Bible talks about Israel being displaced from the land and then coming back into the land. And did you know that Israel wasn't in the land for many, many years, a long time, until 1947? The first time ever in history of the universe that a nation and its people came together, and a nation that wasn't a nation became a nation again. And many people denied God, denied Scripture, and said, see, there's no Israel. How can the Scriptures be true? Either we change our theology or change based on what we see or think, or we don't believe the Scriptures anymore. Well, this has been going on forever, and I'm just saying, I praise the Lord because I believe in something that is true, and I know it without a shadow of a doubt. And if you and I can read the first verse of the Bible and believe it, everything else falls into place, doesn't it? What does the first verse of the Bible say? I think you said it. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. So what does that mean? God was there in the beginning. That means that God wasn't created, that God was the creator. How does that work? I don't know. All I know is God's eternal. He wasn't created. He's the creator. He always was, always is, always will be. And everything came from that source. In the beginning, God. Okay, let's start there. How many problems does that solve for you? A lot. In the beginning, God. Four words solve so many of our problems. And then in the beginning, God what? Created. So God created. And then how many problems does that solve? But how many problems does that cause if you don't believe that? Nothing will ever make sense. If you don't believe in the beginning God created, nothing will make sense, because nothing makes sense when you take the creator out of creation. Nothing makes sense when you take the essence out of everything. And then you try to explain everything without the explanation. It's impossible. In the beginning, God. So, can we praise Him for His truth? Next chapter. So that was kind of fun, huh? Now, this chapter's a little longer. It's not like Psalm 119. This one is very interesting. This chapter, along with Psalm 110, are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 118 and Psalm 110 are very messianic psalms. What do I mean by that? Messianic means these psalms speak of the Messiah. What do I mean by that? That means it speaks of Jesus. These psalms speak of Jesus. I'm calling this psalm, God is for me. God is for me. I like the thought of that, because in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says, if God be for me, who can be against me? How many problems does that solve in your life? God is not just a standby God. He's not just observing our life. He's not a God that just kind of like wound us up and then let us go and say, well, good luck. God being for us, that means He's actively working in our favor for our best and highest interest. Is that the way we see God? It's so easy for a Christian to divorce theology from practical reality. And we're all susceptible to do that. Meaning, so we can sing songs about the power of God, and, you know, we want to go where our faith takes us without borders and all this. And then when we lose our job, we freak out. Or when we come up a little short in one area or another, we don't know what to do. We have to apply our faith practically to our situations. And the better we get at doing that, the better we will be in walking in the goodness of God in a practical way. One thing we know, doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian, you're going to have to go through some storms in life. That's just a reality of the situation. The difference is, for a Christian, as you go through that storm, one, you know God is with you. Two, you know that God would never present to you something that He hasn't given you the faith to go through successfully. And three, you know at the end of whatever you're going through, in God's economy, the end is better than the beginning. Meaning, having not gone through the trial, it wouldn't be as good as if you go through the trial. And then four, I just thought of a fourth one. Four, it helps us enjoy our relationship with God more fully because we depend on and put more priority in our relationship with God than we do in the temporary things of this world. So if I'm saying, and Paul is saying, and the Bible is saying that God is for us, then that means so much to us that God is not only on our side, but He's actively working from a position and standpoint of power to work good in our life. Think about that. The God of the universe, remember in the beginning what happened? God created. God's not so big, or He's not intimately aware and concerned about every detail of your life. The Bible says that He even knows the number of hairs on our head. So for some people, it's easier than other people, but He knows everybody. And for some, it changes all the time. Think about that. God is aware if one hair falls down. He knows how many you have now. That's how concerned He is for us constantly. So knowing that God is for us, I also want to mention it is possible for God not to be for us. See, the gospel is what makes God for us. God, to those who deny Him and reject Him, He is not for them. In fact, the Bible says that before we receive Christ as our Savior, we are actually enemies of God. It's not that He wants to be our enemy. It's that we reject His olive branch. We reject His offer of relationship, His offer of forgiveness, His offer of goodness, His offer of being for us. As we actively resist that, the Bible says we're at enmity with God, meaning we're enemies of God. So, the gospel, which says that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and whoever would believe in Him, putting their faith in Jesus Christ and what He did, that their sins would be forgiven and the separation that man has with God would be reconciled in Christ. So now, not only are we not enemies of God, but we're in God's family. Not only that, we are co-heirs of Christ, and God is for us and working in us and through us for His good pleasure. And this is the confidence that we have as believers. So if God is for us now think about whatever your situation is, your struggle, your thing, and just imagine God being for you, like really for you, actively for you, not a passive standby guy, but a guy who created the world, and now He cares so much about us that He is working all things together for what? For good. What verse is that? Romans 8:28. But here's the thing. Sometimes our idea of good is different than God's idea of good. So we read that verse and say, God works all things together for good. That's so awesome. So if my version of good is to be more worldly or more possessing of material goods or more earthly minded or more selfish, if that's my idea of good, then we're going to find out the hard way that's not God's idea of good. God's idea of good is spiritual riches and spiritual goodness, eternal things, things that really satisfy, things that really matter. And that's why the rest of that verse says all things work together for good to those who know Him and called according to His purposes, that they would be, get this, conformed into the image of Christ. That's the ultimate good. So as God is for us, God is for us working to make us the most Christ-like. That's a process that theologians call sanctification. And so that's what God's doing. He's working in our life. And that may hurt sometimes because maybe we're not into that. Maybe we don't like that. Maybe God is working to bring about this condition that we really want. We just don't know what it looks like. That's what God's doing. So ultimately, that involves trust, right? We have to trust Him. When things don't look the way we think they should look, when things go differently than we think they should, what do we have to do? We have to trust God and say, God's for me. So He must have something else that's going on. Do you think Joseph was a little confused when his dad, Jacob, said, hey, you're the youngest brother, but you're going to be over all your brothers. They're all going to be coming to you one day. Do you think he was kind of confused about that when he was thrown in a pit by his brothers and then taken captive and put in prison and accused of things that he didn't do? Do you think he was like, this sure doesn't seem like this really great, you know, I'm king of the world kind of thing? But God is working a whole plan out, right? And that's why knowing that God is for us is knowing that God's working a whole plan out. And in that whole plan, the consistency is the goodness of God. The consistency is the goodness of God. So knowing that then allows us to have great praise for God regardless of the situation. A good test is to say, if you're going through something really hard, can you praise Him for that? What? Let's take a look at this and we'll kind of work all this out, I hope. So, Psalm 118 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. So we could just stop there, and we have now a reason to always give thanks. Maybe it's hard to give thanks for some really hard things that you're going through, but you can always give thanks for God's goodness. Always. God's goodness, to be aware of that, to be connected to that, to be brought in a personal relationship way to the goodness of God. How good is God? God is so good. So good, you can't put words on the goodness of God. And so the praiser, the worshiper, the one who lives in a state that is above circumstances and situations is the one that can praise God regardless of situations because of who God is. It's so important that we get a hold of that, that we get less dependent on what we see and more dependent on who God is. Because faith is the substance of things not seen. If we live by the seen, we're going to miss the goodness and the glory of God. And if you can't see goodness right now, just hang on. Because God's working things out. Just hang on and see the goodness of who God is. And then watch circumstances and situations catch up to that. So, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And then He says His mercy endures forever. So there's that thought of mercy just is really captivating. Really gripping. And the fact that it endures forever, that you can't wear out the mercy of God. Do you ever feel like, man, God must be really getting sick of me? Like, I'm getting sick of myself. It's because our mercy runs out, doesn't it? God's mercy, it endures forever. In fact, it's not like it even goes down. You know how your phone battery goes down? God's is always 100%. His mercy is always 100%. Never wears down. In verse 2, it says, "Let Israel now say," repeat this after me, "His mercy endures forever. Let those of the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever." Isn't that great? Isn't that great? You know what that says? No matter what you've done, where you failed, how you've blown it, God's mercy doesn't end. God's mercy is not over. If you're in Christ, a true believer in Christ, the Bible calls that being born again. Did you know being born again is not a denomination? Did you know that? In fact, the Bible says, Jesus says, you must be born again. Did you know you can't be a Christian if you're not born again? So I don't know where somehow that was looked at as like cultish, or those are the born againers, or like a denomination. They go to the born again church. A Christian is born again. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, that's what Nicodemus was confused about, that religious guy, a leader. I like to call him Nick at Night because he came to Jesus at night, all secretive. And he's like, hey, you know, what do I need to do to kind of be right with you and everything? I'm doing all this religious stuff. And Jesus says, you must be born again. Now imagine hearing that and you're like, well, I'm like 30 years old. I don't know how that, I think that ship has sailed. And Jesus was explaining to him that he had to be born spiritually. He was born physically, but people who are born physically are separated from God. All of them. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you have human DNA, in that human DNA strand, your deoxynucleic acid strand, it has the words S-I-N written in it. They've never seen that in a microscope, but Jesus told, we're all sinners. We have to come to a place where an individual, as an act of their will, puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And that transferring of faith into Christ is what makes a person born again. So it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. The importance of that is to understand it's all of what Christ did. The way we access that is to put our faith in what He did. And what happens when we do that? We don't stay the same people. You know that? We become born new, which means I'm still me, but now I have been given the Spirit. I have been born spiritually. I need to be born spiritually because in the Garden of Eden, that part was lost in man. And so man was separated from God. Sin separated from God. Jesus reconciled that through His work on the cross. Now God is for me. I'm a new creation in Christ. My home is in heaven. I'm going there. But in the meantime, God has things for me to do here on earth for his kingdom. And so, to understand then walking and working with the Lord by a surrendered life to him, allowing him to work in me and through me, is what brings about the life that God desires for me. So, in verse 5, the psalmist says, I called on the Lord in distress, I called on the Lord in distress, and then the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Now, it's interesting because here we see what prayer does. So there is an interaction that went on here that suggests that if the psalmist didn't cry out to the Lord, we don't know if the same thing would have happened. We see a direct cause and effect relationship here. Notice again, I called to the Lord answered. So, is prayer important? Does prayer do things? Absolutely. God works according to our desires, which are expressed in our prayers. So as God's working interactively, then our prayers do matter. Would God have done the same thing if he didn't pray? I don't know. But I can read this, and it says that he prayed and God did something. So that gets my attention. I also know there are so many scriptures that says, when I pray, God inclines his ear to me, right? That he hears my prayers. It sure seems like when we pray that God is involved in that process. So prayer is important. Our communication with God is important. Not a written, canned prayer. It's communicating with God is what it is. So this psalmist, he was in distress. He was in a particular situation and circumstance. And knowing God, knowing who God was, he knew what to do. He cried out to God. I think this psalmist, for sure, he knew that God was for him. He knew God was a benefactor for him. He knew God was capable of helping him, but he also knew that God was willing to help him. You know, sometimes we think, well, God can do anything he wants, because I believe in those first 4-5 words of the Bible. I just don't know if he wants to help me right now. Or I don't know if this is a thing where I can call on him and it's a big deal for him. Maybe he's really busy dealing with the terrorists right now, or maybe he's in France, or he's probably in Israel right now, so he's busy. Don't ever think that. That God is, because he's for us, we can call on him. And notice it says, as he called him, the Lord answered, and he set him in a broad place. Sort of, Sandy, you can come on. It's up to you. Set him in a wide open place. So what it's saying, this is interesting, because it kind of is speaking of like a cramped in, narrow feeling, a suffocating feeling. Sometimes we can feel like that with our circumstances. They're suffocating us. They're overwhelming us. And when he prayed, it was like the space opened up. You know what that is? When we pray and then surrender our circumstance and situation to the Lord, that's when space opens up. The key there is not my will, but God's will be done. When we do that, there's a peace that comes over us, because it's a peace of acceptance of God's will. Before that, we can lack peace because we're fighting against God's will. We're fighting against what God wants. We may really be keyed in and understand what it feels like not to have peace in our heart. To feel friction, resistance, turmoil, distress, anxious, worried. That's all the feeling of a battle going on in our heart. And the moment that we surrender whatever it is we're battling, we truly do that, that's where peace comes in. Peace comes through acceptance. And so knowing that God is for us and getting to the place where God is trying to work in our life to bring us to better, greater, more wonderful, more satisfying things, then we can say, I give up. Not my will, but your will. And then the Lord comes in and the peace is there because now we're aligned with what God wants. And when we're aligned with what God wants, we're aligned with goodness. Would you like to be aligned with goodness? We all like good things. Even people that say they like bad things, well, they are hoping the bad things give them good things, like things that they really want. No one really wants to suffer in hell forever, but people will say, I'm going to party with my buddies in hell. It's going to be really fun. And it's not going to be like that, tragically. God is good. And He is working goodness in our life. And He wants us on the track of goodness. And so that's the working of God. That's what He's doing. So He says, in verse 6, He says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Isn't that great? The thought that God is on our side, if God be for us, who can be against us? Let me ask you this. What else matters if God's on your side? Who else matters that would come against you? And let me just say this. Did you know, if you really want God's will, do you know that no human being can derail God's plan for your life? When you think about God's plan in your life, do you think it's awesome? Do you think it's amazing? I think if I could see all God's plan for my life, I would head that direction with everything I got, my heart, mind, soul, strength, and I would go there because it would be so amazing. We can't see it, though, except by faith. See, now we live by faith, so we believe that it's amazing. Because I believe with all my heart, I really do, and I am old enough now where I can look back and I can see that if I had my way, my plans, it would never have been even close to how amazing God's thing has been for me. Whatever your plans are, as much as you can think about awesomeness in your life, that is no comparison to what God has for your life. How do you know that? Well, one, by experience. Two, because the Bible says that God will do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. How? According to the power that works in us, the Holy Spirit. So let me just say, if you believe God is for you, surrender to His will and let God's will carry you into His goodness and let this plan unfold. Because I remember early on as a Christian, I really wanted my life to be unexplainable. Like, I just didn't want to be a Christian and just normal. Like, if I wasn't a Christian, it wouldn't be any different if I was a Christian. And so I made a decision to walk by faith. And that was pretty hard. And it's been hard. It's been scary and hard. But it's been amazing and glorious, and I would not trade it for anything, because God's will is so amazing and perfect. So as we understand that, we understand the tools that we have to get through with prayer and as understanding that God is with me, I don't need to fear anything. So I want to ask you, what are you afraid of right now? What are you worried about? And whatever it is, I just want to encourage you in that situation to practically know and realize that God is for you. That's what He's saying. The Lord, He's on my side. Imagine God, our biggest cheerleader, cheering us, steering us, directing us, patting us on the back, giving us water when we need. This is all metaphorically speaking. Telling the people in heaven, wow, look at him. Look at them. Look how they're doing. Look at how they're going towards the finish line. They're going for it. Look at how they're pressing forward to upward calling. Look at how they're walking by faith and not by sight. Look how they're surrendered to my will. And not only is Jesus our biggest cheerleader, he's our intercessor. What does that mean? Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. Jesus Christ is praying for us, and not just praying. He's advocating for us to the Father. He's saying, wow, that guy, he's done some really dumb stuff. But he's, when you look at him, he's in me, and I'm perfect. And he's saying, that guy, man, we love him so much. And that guy is going to make it to the finish line. And that guy is going to be fruitful. And that guy is going to have crowns in heaven. And I can't wait for that guy to cross the finish line so I can welcome him in with open arms and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You know what? I live for that. I think about that all the time. When things are hard and difficult, I think, I want to see Jesus. I want him to look me in the eye. So I want him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I know that's coming. I know I'm going to see him face to face. And so now I live my life in light of that. And I know I have everything at my disposal in Jesus Christ. That he is all I need. He is all that I ever will need. And this is the message tonight. That he is so for us that you don't need anything else but Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, in verse 7, he says, the Lord is for me among those who help me even. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. And what he's saying is that we don't know the exact situation that he was writing this, or who, we don't even know who wrote this. Probably David, but you remember in those times, and David, their life was being threatened by very, very bad, bad men. Like, worse than ISIS. Worse than... And so he was threatened constantly. And so he would pray to God. He would trust God. And he was settled. He was settled in God, even though it was so much turmoil around him. And then in verse 8, he says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Do you believe that? I can't tell you how many times that I was so glad I trusted in the Lord than man, or my human understanding maybe, or sometimes we trust in our job that it's going to be there for. It makes us feel good. I have a job and that's never going to go away, so I feel great. Or bank account, or whatever it is. I just want to encourage you. If you trust in the Lord, nothing else matters. You have already put your trust in the one who trumps everybody else. You have the highest card in the deck. Anything below God, it really doesn't matter. And the more I understand, the more I grow, the more I don't care what anybody else thinks, what anybody else says. I don't get so caught up in the drama of the day politically or economically or whatever. I already know what's going to happen. The Bible tells me. I already know God has a plan for my life. I already know that he is good. He's for me. He's working all these things out. So what am I to do? I'm to do what God has called me to do and not get distracted from that. We all are called to do what God has called us to do and not get distracted. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of distractions out there. A lot of distractions. And Satan has distractions placed before us to distract us from God's will and what God wants. And that's why it's so important that we press on in Christ, surrendered to His will, in obedience, living and walking by faith in the simplicity of what God says and resting in that. God said it, so that's what it is. I'm fine with that. And let me just tell you, from experience, it really works. It really works. The internal condition of a follower of Christ cannot be achieved in any way, shape, or form by anything in the world. And that quality, it's satisfaction, it's peace, it's joy, it's love, it's everything we ever want, but we can't get from the outside. It comes from the inside in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man, verse 9. It's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in even princes, or you may say presidents or senators or congressmen or whatever. Go higher. Have a higher standard for yourself. Verse 10. All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surround me, yes, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. And this is probably alluding to Jesus on the cross and all that was against him and all the people and the forces of darkness at that time, and how Jesus conquered them through his work on the cross, which was really his surrender to the Father. So verse 12, they surrounded me like bees, and they were quenched like a fire of thorns. It reminds me of the thorn of crowns that Jesus wore on his head as he is being attacked and slaughtered. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. How did he destroy them? Again, by surrendering to the will of the Father. He destroyed the dominion of darkness and the power of sin. So what does that tell us about the power of our surrender to God's will? Walking in the light. I love it. Verse 13, you pushed me violently that I may fall, that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation in the tents of the righteous, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord, referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. It's interesting that Jesus had so much concern, anguish, if you will. You may have remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he was praying. And that word, Gethsemane, means olive press. He was being squeezed and pressed because of what he was going to endure. And Jesus would pray so hard, his capillaries burst, and blood and sweat would be dripping down from his forehead, from his face. He'd be praying so hard. And what was it that Jesus was so concerned about that he would even pray, Father, if there's another way, then can you let this cup pass from me? Was Jesus afraid of like the pain, like the nails going through his hands and his feet and the crown of thorns that was put on his head? Was he afraid of that? That would hurt too bad? Was he afraid of having his beard plucked out? Is he afraid of being struck in the face with a bag or covering over his head? Was he maybe embarrassed that he would be hanging there publicly, naked? What was it? The anguish of Jesus was not all that. It was being separated from his Father. Being separated from his Father. What do you mean? Jesus became sin in our place. And the craziest thing is that in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, for that moment, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Meaning the Father and him, because Jesus became sin, for a moment, they became disconnected. The Trinity, two members of the Trinity became disconnected. And that was the greatest anguish of Jesus. That for that time he'd be separated from the Father. What does that tell us? Makes me think to myself, how concerned am I from breaking fellowship with God? How concerned am I? If Jesus was so concerned, is there something about my communion, my fellowship with God, that should be my greatest concern? That I should walk in a way where I'd be concerned about that, mindful of it? Have I come to a place where I've realized the greatness, the goodness, the everything of being in fellowship with God? That was Jesus' biggest concern. Verse 19, in the home stretch, he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." So a good question for us tonight is, has Jesus become our salvation? Did you know that Jesus himself said that he was that gate? He was the gate? Anybody who tries to get in the sheepfold, or where they keep the sheep, anybody who tries to get in another way, they're imposters. They're not real. There's only one gate to go through, and that's Jesus Christ. He says in verse 21, "I will praise you, for you have answered me." Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected," that might sound familiar to you, Matthew 21, 42. "He has become the chief cornerstone," referring to Jesus being the foundation of the church, that the church is built on Jesus Christ, but also that was literally referring to a stone in the temple that legend says that was cast away because it didn't fit anywhere. And then they built the temple and they found this one spot that was missing, the most important spot, and they remembered they had cast it away. It's an allusion to the nation of Israel who rejected Christ. One day they'll accept Christ again. Verse 23, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." I love that word, marvelous. I hope you think of God as marvelous and his working as marvelous. "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Have you ever quoted that? You wake up and, "Yes, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." What a way to start off the day, huh? But let me just say this, that is correct to do that and to look at each day as the Lord made this day, so it must be good, and he's for me and he has a plan for me and this day is awesome. But also, that more specifically, that day means a period of time where God has died for sinners, bestowing grace upon them. We live in the day of God's grace and mercy and love being poured out in and through the church. So every day is a good day if you're in Christ. "I will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." That's what They said when Jesus rode in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem before he was killed, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord," they said. Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar," all referring to the sacrifice going on in the temple, which was a picture of Christ's sacrifice for us. Verse 28, "You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." Amen. So, God's for you. God is so for you, it's ridiculous. So, remember that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God is for you. Who can be against you? Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for these people who would come and want to hear your word and want to listen to truth, want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray by the power of your Spirit that you'd minister these truths, write them on our hearts, help us to walk in them, and may you, Lord, be our everything, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand, and we're going to be ushered out with a song.
God bless you all. What a great evening. Thank you, Lord. Thanks be to God. Y'all have a wonderful rest of the week, and we'll see you Sunday morning. Sunday morning.